As I said, we're delighted this morning to have with us Dr. Scott Aniol. Scott has been known to me for many years. I'll share more of that tomorrow in NCBC, but we've known each other at least since, I think, 2004 or 5. And so it's been a long time of enjoying each other's ministry. We've written together for some years. And so it's we have preached at the same conference. It wasn't an entirely online dating relationship. we've actually been in person with each other, and so but it's a joy to have him here again and in South Africa and seeing the landscape here. And so Scott is someone who has really devoted much of his ministry to studying worship, to studying culture, to studying how these relate and what does the Bible teach its theology of worship. This is no small issue, because at the very least, it's the heart of the great commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there really isn't a more important topic than worship. And I sometimes wonder why people worry about anything else, right? Worship is at the heart of the Christian life. Scott has devoted his life to teaching on that, spent 10 years in a seminary, and now very active in G3 Ministries, which I'll say more about after the break. But we're delighted to have him teach two sessions on the nature of biblical worship. And so, Scott, come on up, and we're excited to hear from you and delighted to learn together. Thanks, brother.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 7, Mark 7 this morning. It is a real delight to be here. I've so appreciated David's ministry over the years and his writing in particular and his careful thinking. And for a long time now, I've wanted to be able to come to South Africa and see the work that he's doing here. And so the Lord has opened up that opportunity, and I'm so thankful for it. And to really spend some time this weekend really focusing our attention on this very important biblical topic and very relevant topic and often, as you know, controversial topic of worship. If you think about it, really, ever since Cain and Abel, God's people have been asking, what is the proper way to worship? And there's a lot of confusion that reigns in among churches and among Christians today over what we ought to be doing when we worship. What particular elements of worship ought we to have in our worship services? What is really acceptable to God? And some godly Christians, really believing that they are enhancing their worship, that they are glorifying God and ministering to their people, end up creating new things and believe that they have freedom to add whatever they think will be best for the corporate worship of God's people. But then you have other people who are then constrained to participate in something against their conscience, and it just creates tension and debate and conflict among believers in the church today. How can we really be certain that our worship is acceptable to God? How can we be certain that the elements that we include in our worship, the content of our worship, all of the aspects of our worship, how can we really be certain that God is pleased with how we are approaching Him in worship? Well, Jesus Christ Himself, in particular, confronted this issue head on during His ministry. Because as you know, the Pharisees of His day had added traditions to the religious life of the Jews that went beyond what God had prescribed in the Mosaic Law. And we find one of these confrontations here in Mark chapter 7. And I believe this passage will help us to lay some foundation in trying to answer the question from the Scriptures, how do we know that we are worshiping in a way that is acceptable to the Lord? And so let's look at this discussion and confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, beginning in the first verse. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, let's pause there for a moment. It's important to recognize that the Pharisees' concern here was not over hygiene. They weren't worried about transmitting germs. But rather, they were concerned about worship. They were concerned about ceremonial cleansings that they taught were necessary in order to be right before God and in order to worship God correctly. They had added, as you know, additional requirements and restrictions and traditions that went beyond the Mosaic law, really initially out of good motivation. They desired to protect the sanctity of God's rules and regulations and worship, but in so doing, they added additional requirements. They added additional elements and ceremonies of worship that then they required for the people of Israel. And so Jesus addresses their concern and their question to him as to why his disciples didn't follow their traditions. Look with me at verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." You see, in response to the Pharisees' condemnation of his disciples for not following the traditions that they had added to God's law, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their hypocritical worship. He actually says here that their worship is vain. This is a weighty and heavy charge. But notice why he argues that their worship is vain. He says that they are teaching as doctrines, as requirements, the commandments of men. The Pharisees had gone beyond what God had commanded in their worship and had added additional requirements and ceremonies and rules. And notice here that they did not stop what God had actually commanded. And what they were doing was not inherently something that was evil. Washing hands and washing pots is not necessarily a bad thing. But their problem was that they had added to what God had commanded requirements, religious requirements, for what it was to be correct and right in the sight of God. And because of this, Jesus says that they have actually rejected the commandments of God. How have we rejected the commandments of God? We are doing what Moses commanded, they would have responded. But no, in adding to what God had commanded, they were actually rejecting the commandments of God. And so Jesus continues in this chapter. He lists others of the religious requirements that the Pharisees had added beyond what God had commanded. And then notice what he says here at the end of the passage in verse 13. He says, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." You see, Jesus is saying here, by adding man-made requirements to worship beyond what God had commanded, the Pharisees were actually making void the word of God. Again, this is a weighty and heavy charge. They are not trusting in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture for their worship, and thus, he says, their worship is in vain. Really, this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees provides a very important core principle that must govern any discussions of worship. In the midst of so much controversy and confusion over worship today, there really is one fundamental bedrock biblical truth upon which we must build any conversation when it comes to worship. When we're talking about worship, we tend to want to run straight to issues of methodology. What elements ought we include in our worship? What songs should we sing? What should preaching be like? How many scripture readings should we have? What order should we put them in? And all of those are very important questions. We ought to wrestle through those methodological questions. But before we can even attempt to answer questions like those, We have to first settle a couple of key foundational issues. And the issue that Jesus is confronting here with the Pharisees is probably the most significant issue. Amidst all of the discussion, all of the controversy, all of the conflict over worship today, we must remain firmly convinced that the fundamental bedrock truth upon which all of our theology and practice of worship must be founded is the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Really, the key biblical text, of course, that emphasizes the authority and profitability and sufficiency of God's Word is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. A key biblical text that communicates to us the inspiration of Scripture, but not only the inspiration of Scripture, then the implications of the doctrine of inspiration. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul teaches here that Scripture was literally breathed out by God. And so the Bible itself contains within it all of the authority of God within its pages. This is God's Word. This is God-breathed words. This inspired revelation is therefore authoritative, and it is sufficient to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness. The Word of God, this passage teaches, is authoritative and is sufficient to equip us perfectly for every good work, every good work. The bottom line is, do we believe that? The inspired Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, is sufficient to equip us for everything, including, or perhaps especially, that activity for which we were created, the worship of our holy God. And this is why all of our theology of worship and all of our practice of worship must be founded in the authority and sufficiency of what God has spoken in His Word, His divine revelation. This is the foundation of everything. This doctrine of the authority of Scripture, particularly over what we do as churches, and especially what we do on the Lord's Day in our corporate worship, has historically been a fundamental concern for Baptists and Presbyterians in particular. Of course, that's not necessarily the case among many Baptists today. We tend to not think about this. We tend to assume that as long as we're worshiping the right God, then however we come to Him is by virtue of its very existence acceptable to Him. We're not really worried about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture when it comes to worship. But this has not always been the case among Baptists and Presbyterians, especially in the early founding of these groups in 17th century England. In the 17th century, Puritans, who then later, of course, become what we know as Presbyterians, and early Baptists in England, objected to the Church of England, which had followed the Reformation. They rejected the heretical teachings of Rome. They agreed with Luther and Calvin and the other reformers on the five solas. They believed in justification by faith alone. They believed, they say, in the authority of Scripture, the authority of Scripture alone. And yet, the Church of England, these early Baptists and Puritans argued in the 17th century, had added worship rituals beyond what the New Testament had prescribed for the church. Vestments for priests and candles and incense and icons and all sorts of ceremonies and rituals that were requirements if you wanted to have a church within the land of England. They insisted that worship be done in these particular ways. But these Puritans and early Baptists said, our worship must be regulated by Scripture. You are adding to what God has prescribed for corporate worship. The London Baptist Confession sort of summarizes this point this way. It says, the rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience concerning the worship and service of God and all other Christian duties is not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions unwritten whatsoever, but only the Word of God contained in the canonical Scriptures. This is an important biblical doctrine. And this is an important doctrine that has significant implications for what we're doing when we gather for worship. This doctrine of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture really is a very important doctrine, of course, to grasp for the entirety of our lives as believers. We need to rely on the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. But this doctrine is especially important and significant when we think about worship. I want to spend a few moments this morning looking at several passages that unpack the significance of this truth that Jesus really was using in his condemnation of the Pharisees. Why is it important that we rely on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, particularly when it comes to how we operate as churches in the New Testament age, and especially how we worship on the Lord's Day? I believe there are three significant biblical reasons that we need to trust and rest in the sufficiency of God's Word over our worship. First, the very idea of worship itself begins with God's self-revelation. I mean, think about it. Worship exists only because God revealed Himself. It begins with God's revelation. It begins with God's Word. God's very speaking the world into existence was at its essence creation of worship. God created everything out of nothing through His spoken words, and His purpose for doing so was to display His glory, was so that all creation might worship Him for His splendor and majesty. We read in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the very heavens display the glory of God. That is the reason for their existence. And then God created Adam in His own image so that Adam might witness the glory of God in all of creation and might respond in worship. And God could have created Adam and Eve and sort of left them on their own to figure things out for themselves, but He didn't. He revealed Himself to Adam and Eve. He communicated through His words the requirements that He had for them and the nature of their relationship with Him. God's chief end is to glorify Himself, and He created us for that purpose. He calls men everywhere to fulfill our purpose in life by giving Him glory, by worshiping Him. Our very existence, our very creation, the creation of all things by the word of God's mouth is for the purpose of worship. And so the fact that God's very first words, His own self-revelation, created the very existence of worship, and His self-revelation to Adam and Eve provided the means and the requirements for worship, those very foundational principles in the first few chapters of Genesis leads us to a recognition that all worship begins with God's self-revelation. All worship begins with what God said. God is the initiator of worship. Worship is based on His revelation. His revelation is what provides the basis for all true worship. And so this is one key, important foundational issue that our corporate worship must be grounded in the authoritative, sufficient Word of God. We don't initiate worship. We don't create the requirements and bases for worship. No, God's very words create the foundation and basis for worship. But second, the second reason that we really need to rely on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture for our worship is that when you look throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments, we find many examples of God rejecting worship that includes elements that He has not prescribed. Often, in many of these cases, the introduction of new elements was not out of a malicious intent. There's not an intentional desire to disobey God's commands. Usually the motive is to enhance the worship of Yahweh. We want to give glory to God, and so we're going to come up with new ways to do that. But God, nevertheless, in every one of these cases that we find in the Scriptures, rejects worship that includes extra-biblical elements, elements that go beyond what God has commanded. I think one of the most striking examples of this is the familiar account in Leviticus chapter 10 of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. We read in Leviticus chapter 10, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered strange fire, literally unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." And Moses said to Aaron, probably because Aaron was upset about this, I mean, here are Nadab and Abihu, they're trying to bring honor to the Lord, they're not worshiping a false god, they're worshiping Yahweh, they're not disobeying clear commands of the Lord, they're attempting to show him honor. Why has God consumed them with fire? But Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. What do we see happening in this passage? Here are Nadab and Abihu. They are offering unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they are killed because of it. So what was essentially the problem? Why were they killed? There was nothing inherently evil or profane about what they were doing. They were worshiping Yahweh. God required incense upon his altar. But the fact is, as verse 1 says, that the particular way in which they were offering that incense, or the particular incense itself that they were offering, was something that the Lord had not commanded. They had gone beyond what God required. It was unauthorized fire. And because of that, they were killed. Folks, God is very serious about this. The only acceptable worship is what he has himself commanded. We've already seen this same problem, of course, with the Pharisees in the New Testament. This was the whole basis for Jesus' condemnation, not only in Mark chapter 7, but many other times through the course of his ministry. He strongly condemns them for adding unauthorized restrictions and rules and ceremonies to the religious requirements of the people. But the same problem then continued on into the early church with those who we today call Judaizers, Christian converts who taught that it was necessary to adopt Jewish religious practices from the law of Moses now in New Covenant worship. The church first encountered this when some Jewish Christians traveled to Antioch. They were from Jerusalem. They traveled to Antioch, and they insisted to the Christians there in Acts chapter 15, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So it seems logical. Here is a requirement that God had prescribed through Moses for Israel. Surely we need to carry these requirements on into the New Testament church. And so, as you likely know, this resulted in the formation of the council of church leaders in Jerusalem, including James and Peter and Paul, and they debated and discussed this matter, and the council concluded that requiring those religious practices that were not prescribed by Jesus Christ himself through the authority of the apostles for the New Testament church was a yoke on the neck of the disciples. So this even narrows the principle even further. Not only must we, as the New Testament church, rely on the authority and sufficiency of God's word in totality for how we worship, but as the New Testament church, we need to rely on the sufficiency of the New Testament for how we worship. What Christ himself, through the authority of his apostles, has prescribed for us in this era of the New Testament church. Again, the bottom line is that God alone has the right to determine how he wants to be worshiped. And he has communicated sufficient revelation for how he desires to be worshiped in his inspired word. And for us as the New Testament church, he has provided sufficient revelation for how he wants us to worship in this age. And so for that reason, we must be sure that how we are worshiping is exactly what God has prescribed for us. Again, the London Baptist Confession sort of summarizes this point well, and these paragraphs that I'm reading are nearly identical to those in the Westminster Confession of the Puritans as well. The confession says, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so revealed by his own, or so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan." I'm always happy they put that in there, you know, just in case you were wondering. Don't listen to Satan. "Under any visible representation," that's a very relevant point in our day, "or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." We must rely and rest on the sufficiency of what God has given us. So first, we rely on the sufficiency of Scripture because the very existence of worship itself is dependent upon God's revelation. Number two, we rely on the sufficiency of Scripture for our worship because we find all of these examples in Scripture of God rejecting worship, calling it vain, and in some cases consuming those who add additional elements and requirements to worship. And number three, the third reason we need to rest in the sufficiency of God's word for our worship is that Scripture is clear that Christians have liberty of conscience in spiritual matters. Now, why is this important? Well, the Bible teaches that we have liberty of conscience over what God requires of us in our relationship with Him, and therefore that even limits pastoral authority. Pastors don't have inherent authority in and of themselves. We have authority derived from the authority of God. No pastor or any church leader has the authority to impose a particular religious spiritual practice of worship upon the free consciences of Christians, even if it has what Paul calls in Colossians 2 an appearance of wisdom, if that particular practice of worship has not been prescribed in the Scriptures. This particular principle is clearly laid out in the New Testament, again, because in the early years of the church, there were some Christians who were insisting upon introducing Jewish worship elements into Christian worship, elements that, again, had not been prescribed for the New Testament church. And so Paul deals with this issue head on in Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, the whole context of this passage is Jewish converts to Christianity who wanted to carry over some of the requirements of religious holy days and ceremonial cleansings and other requirements into the worship practices of the New Testament church. And so Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, where he says, "One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." That's a key phrase we'll look at in a moment. "The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord." So if you're an individual and you want to continue to observe Passover or some particular Jewish religious feast and honor the Lord through that, you can do that on your own. You can do that with your family. But the one who eats, he says, and he's talking here about ceremonially unclean food according to the law of Moses, the one who eats, eats in honor to the Lord since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and give thanks to God. So he's saying, you know, in your individual life, you have certain convictions and maybe even religious practices in which you want to honor the Lord, and that's fine, especially these Jewish converts to Christianity. But when it comes to gathering together the body of Christ, now we have dozens, maybe even hundreds of individual consciences, and we cannot impose our particular religious observance on the free conscience of someone else if it has not been prescribed for the New Testament church. He says in verse 5, "Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind concerning these sacred holy days." And in verse 23, he warns, the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So the question in this context is very important to understand the context of Romans 14. The question is, should we observe Jewish sacred days that have been not prescribed for the New Testament church? And Paul says that in order to institute something like that, every person must be convinced. And we cannot impose upon the free conscience of an individual something of which they are not convinced. And here's the question. What is the only way that every person can be compelled to be convinced about a particular worship religious requirement? Only if it has been prescribed for the church in his word. Again, in the 17th century, Puritans and Baptists really emphasized this particular point. Again, they insisted on biblical authority over worship practice. They weren't trying to unnecessarily restrict corporate worship. Rather, they wanted to liberate stricken consciences from practices within corporate worship that were not expressly set forth in the pages of Scripture. The Church of England was requiring things that the Bible did not prescribe, and these leaders within the Puritan movement and the Baptist movement said, you are imposing upon our free consciences commandments and rules and ceremonies and requirements that the Bible has not prescribed. You do not have the right, they said to the authorities of the Church of England, to constrain a worshiper to participate in an activity of worship that does not have explicit biblical directive. And so the London Baptist Confession, once again, I think summarizes this point well. It says, God alone is the Lord of conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience. You know, the Church of England was saying, hey, just believe us. Just do what we say you're supposed to do. And the Baptist said, no, to require that is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. You see, this principle, this doctrine of relying on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture for our worship, this is not being restrictive. This is actually quite liberating. Pastors don't have to worry about chasing after the latest popular worship fads. Pastors don't have to worry about conducting polls of the people to figure out what should we do next Sunday. No, we simply rely on what the Bible says, on the sufficiency of God's word. And likewise, church members don't have to fear the next worship novelty that comes down the path. They don't have to worry every time their pastor goes to the latest convention and the latest church growth guru is introducing some new measure to grow the church and to spice up worship a little bit. We don't have to worry about that. We are just relying on what the Bible says. We don't have to deliberate over what are the best worship practices that we ought to do. Should we include this? Should we not include this? What should we adopt? What should we not adopt? We don't have to deliberate over that. We simply rely on the sufficiency and authority of what God has given us in His Word. That's quite liberating. John Fawcett, an English Baptist pastor in the mid-1700s, 18th century, I think summarizes this characteristically Baptist doctrine very well. He says, no acts of worship can properly be called holy, but such as the Almighty has enjoined. No man nor any body of men have any authority to invent rites and ceremonies of worship, to change the ordinances which he has established, or invent new ones. The divine word is the only safe directory in what relates to his own immediate service. The question is not what we may think becoming decent or proper, but what our gracious master has authorized as such. In matters of religion, he says, nothing bears the stamp of holiness but what God has ordained. This is such an important foundational principle upon which we must have any discussions of theology or practice of worship. We must rest and rely on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Our worship is born of, built on, fueled by, governed by, filled with, and sanctified by the truth of God's Word. Our worship ought to be inspired by God's Word, shaped by God's Word, guided by God's Word. It ought to be controlled by who God is and what He has done, and we know that through His Word. And so everything about what we do in corporate worship together on the Lord's Day ought to be derived from and guided by the Word of God. So what would that mean then? What would it mean for our worship to be truly governed by the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? Well, I want to suggest to us this morning that this emphasis upon biblical authority over our corporate worship ought to apply in at least four areas, very practically, of our corporate worship as we meet each week. Number one, the elements of our worship ought to be derived from God's Word, specifically the New Testament, for us as the New Testament church. Elements meaning the things that we include, the particular aspects of our worship services. And the sufficient Word of God has given to us those ordinary means of grace that are necessary for our worship. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to create them. We don't have to invent them. The New Testament tells us what we ought to be doing when we gather. For instance, Paul commands Timothy in the context of teaching him how to behave in the house of God in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. He repeats similar commands in Colossians 4:16 and 1 Thessalonians 5:27. In that same passage, 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul also commands Timothy, devote yourself to exhortation and teaching. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So we have reading the word, we have preaching the word. Third, Paul commands in 1 Timothy 2:1 that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. So here we have a command to pray in the context of our corporate worship. He commands the Colossians in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. And in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, making supplication for the saints. So, reading of Scripture, preaching, prayer. A fourth biblically prescribed element we find in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where Paul commands gathered believers to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, thereby singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, Ephesians 5:19, and teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, Colossians 3:16. Fifth, Christ commanded in the Great Commission to the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 that he passed on the Lord's Supper to the church, having received that directive from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here we have clearly prescribed elements of worship that the New Testament prescribes for the New Testament church, and these are the only corporate worship elements given to us for our worship in this age. They are all we need. To add or subtract from these God-ordained elements would be to distrust the sufficiency and authority of God's Word in giving us everything we need to equip us for every good work. And so the first way that our worship is shaped and guided and regulated by Scripture is in the elements that we choose to include. Again, this is liberating. We don't have to worry about these other elements that are out there in the literature and in the conferences. No, we just do what the Bible says. We preach the word and we sing and we pray and we baptize and we observe the Lord's Supper. Second, the content of our worship must be derived from the Word of God. Again, Paul said, preach the Word. He said that when we sing, we must let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Even our prayers ought to be saturated with Scripture. Put very simply, in corporate worship, we read the word, we sing the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, and we visually act out the word in baptism and the table. Again, our worship is rooted in, born of, built by, fueled by, governed by the word of God. Everything about our worship ought to be saturated with Scripture. Number three, even the forms of our worship ought to be derived from the word of God. The way that a pastor preaches, the way that we sing, the way that we pray, the way that we observe the supper and baptize and these other elements of worship. The way that we do those things, you might describe them as the cultural expressions, the artistic expressions of our worship, even those ought to be regulated by the Word of God. We need to remember that the Bible is not simply a static collection of theological propositions. No, the Bible is a collection of God-inspired cultural expressions, artistic expressions that express God's truth in particular ways. And so all of Scripture, including Scripture's cultural aesthetic aspects, carry the weight of divine authority. And so as we in our 21st century context, whether we're talking about the United States of America or South Africa, as we choose artistic forms of expression in our context, we need to be sure that the way in which those forms of expression communicate truth correspond to the way that Scripture itself aesthetically communicates truth. So for example, even the modern music that we choose to use in our worship today must carry the same reverence and weight that the songs of Scripture communicate. Even the way that we perform the elements of our worship must be guided and regulated by the Word of God. And then fourth, even the shape of our worship services, the order of our worship services, ought to be guided by the Word of God. If the Bible is the sufficient authority of our worship, then even the way in which we conduct our worship services and the structure and content of our elements and the way in which we order those elements should follow what God has given to us in His Word. In the Old Testament, God established a structural pattern for corporate worship assemblies that continues even now into the New Testament church. God often called those assemblies of worship in the Old Testament memorials, which means more than just a passive remembrance of something. It actually means a reenactment of God's work in history for His people, such that when we reenact what God has done on our behalf, we are shaped over and over again by what God has done. Beginning at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 through 24, God instituted a particular order of what the Old Testament calls solemn assemblies of worship. This order reflects what I like to call the theologic of God's work on our behalf. It's really an acting out of the gospel. God's people reenact through the order of what they do God's atoning work on their behalf. They begin with God revealing Himself and calling His people to worship. They move then to an acknowledgement of their sin and a confession of that sin and a need for forgiveness. And then God provides atonement. God speaks His word. God's people respond with commitment. And the whole solemn assembly of worship climaxes with a celebratory feast. And that same progression, that same acting out of the gospel characterizes all of the elements of Israel's worship, from the sacrificial system to the dedication of the tabernacle to the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. In each case, the structure of the worship assemblies followed a particular order in which the people reenacted God's work on their behalf. Then when we move to the New Testament, of course, the particular rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices, those pass away because those were a copy and shadow of heavenly things. But while the shadows fade away, The theologic of the service remains. We are still in our New Testament worship context. We are reenacting God's atoning work on our behalf so that when we gather, we are being reshaped over and over again by that. We'll talk more about this in the second session. The book of Hebrews teaches that when we gather for services of worship, through Christ, we are actually joining in with the real worship that's taking place in the heavenly Jerusalem of which those shadows were pointing. And so even in our New Testament worship, what we are doing is we are reenacting, we are picturing beautifully what God has done on our behalf. We hear God speak to us through a call to worship. He is the one who initiates worship. We see Him in all His glory and splendor, and we adore Him for who He is. That leads us to confess our sins and our need of forgiveness. God once again renews His promise to us that we are forgiven through the blood of Christ. We then hear Him speak to us through the preaching of His word. We respond with commitment and prayers of supplication. And the climax of corporate worship is surrounding Christ's table, where we picture free and open access to fellowship with God made possible only through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is why historic worship services intentionally structured on the basis of these biblical models and pictures always followed this same sort of order. Services in historic worship always begin with God's call to worship. We don't initiate worship. We don't call God down or somehow usher ourselves up into the presence of God. No, God initiates worship. Remember, God worship begins with God's revelation. And then when God reveals Himself, we adore Him for His splendor and majesty. We recognize our own unworthiness to be in His presence, so we confess our sins. We are reminded once again of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ can be assured of pardon in Him. And then once again, we are ready to hear God speak to us through the preaching of His word, and we respond rightly with dedication and commitment and expressions of supplication before Him. And then we surround His table as God's people, a beautiful expression that God has given to us that pictures communion with God through Christ and communion with one another as the people of God. By allowing our worship to be infused with Scripture, guided by worship by Scripture, controlled by Scripture, we are humbly submitting ourselves to the authority of what God has said. Our preferences, our cultural context, our own desires, our own experiences, what we might think is authentic to us, all of that is submitted to and subsumed under the authority and sufficiency of what God has said. If we don't do that, if we are not willing to submit everything about how we worship to the authority and sufficiency of God's word, like the Pharisees, our worship will be vain. But if our worship is inspired and shaped and guided by who God is and what He does and what God says, if the primary content and forms and expressions of our worship are derived from the Scriptures, then we can be sure that our worship is indeed acceptable to God. And so the question before us this morning is, are we willing to submit ourselves to the Scriptures? Are we willing to submit our desires and experiences and preferences and authentic expressions to the authority of what God has given to us in His Word? If we're not, then we really can't even go further in any discussions of our theology and practice of worship. We have to start here. We have to rely on the authority and sufficiency of what God has said in His holy Word. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that You did not leave us to figure out how You want to be worshipped. Because if You did, we confess that we would naturally tend to simply worship ourselves. Our hearts, like Calvin said, are idol factories. And left to ourselves, we would inevitably fall into idolatry. And so we praise You that You have given us Your sufficient, inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. We thank you that you have given us clear commands in the New Testament for what you want us to do when we gather. And I pray that you would allow each one of us this morning to reaffirm within our own hearts a willingness to submit our own preferences, our own desires, what we see happening in the culture around us and even in broader evangelicalism around us, that we would be willing to humbly submit ourselves to what you have given us. And help us to see that as a liberating thing, because it really is. And help us to rest in it, because our ultimate desire is that you would be pleased and honored, that we would worship you with the reverence and awe that you desire and that you deserve, because you are a consuming fire. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. As he was speaking about the regular principle, I was reflecting on two things. Number one, when it comes to worship, why do we always begin with a debate over piano, drums, guitar? Shouldn't we actually begin with the question, does the Bible command us to worship God musically? How many people you know who are debating about the style of music have answered the question, does God command musical worship? Now, fortunately, he does. But can you show me the scripture where he does? Where he says, for New Testament worship, worship me musically? And if you can't find that scripture, maybe you should start there, right? Because that shows I'm dedicated to scriptural authority. I'm only going to do the things in scriptural worship, in New Testament worship, that he has commanded. And the second thing that occurred to me is, why do we assume that everything we're doing is commanded in Scripture? Why do we just take it for granted? Yeah, but if you think about it, where did God command the flag-waving ceremony or the playing of the Jesus movie for the entire service or the Sunday school skit? Where did God require that? That's something we need to ask. Is it here? Is it in the text? And I think Scott has eloquently and graciously pushed us in that direction to say, is it required? Because that, if we to sum it all up, is humility. Humility says, it's not about what I want to do or what I feel like doing or what my culture wants. It starts with, what did God say? And I'm going to bolt myself to that. And when that is clear, then we can move to the questions of, how do we express that?